Good morning, my friends. Welcome to Community Bible Church. We hope you feel warm and welcome here. This is one of your first few times visiting. We would love for you guys to stick around right after service. There's some cookies. If you can beat the young children to it, there'll be some cookies there. And coffee and refreshments. Please stick around. Just say hi to us. If you want to know more about CBC, about who we are, about our values, I'll keep you guys posted about different opportunities we have, but usually once a semester, we have a chance to get to know who the leaders of the church are, and we have a time of sort of a membership class, get to know the values of CBC and our history. So we'll keep you posted as to when the next one is coming. And if you are a member of CBC, if you've been going here for years, again, stick around and say hi to those new people. Show them the warmth that God has given you. Of a series on the book of James. James is going to take us through the entire semester all the way up to June. And we're now in chapter 2 of the book of James. And James can be thought of as a book of wisdom, sort of a New Testament book of Proverbs for us. You know, the nuggets that God has given us in this amazing, to-the-face, intense book. And today Doug will be preaching in James chapter 2, the first 13 verses. So let me read James chapter 2, 1 through 13. This is the reading of God's word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as though who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So reading of God's word. I'd like to invite Doug to come on up, give us the message for today. And the little ones are dismissed for junior church if you're in kindergarten and below.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we have just read your word. We thank you for the Apostle James and for the work of your Spirit through the apostles to speak to our hearts. We thank you that this is not just a writing, not just a philosophy or instructions from any old book, but this is from your word. Speak to our hearts, Lord. I pray that each one of us this morning will have an encounter with you. Prepare our hearts, our ears, our minds. Visit us, Holy Spirit, we pray, in a very fresh and powerful way. And help us to apply this word to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the book of James. James is a very practical book. It is the book of wisdom. It is the wisdom of Christ for us. It's sort of the parallel of the book of Proverbs from the Old Testament. But in this book, James is revealing to us how those who are called to walk by faith ought to live out their faith in practical ways. And so we continue on in the book of James. We have some memory verses that we have been working on. I'm not going to look at all of them together with you, but I have copied them and put them in the back on the marble top. If you want to memorize these with your families, by yourself, please pick up a page with you as you leave and continue to work on these. But for today, this is this was the verse for this morning. Let's say it together. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Next week, Bryce will be speaking to us as we continue on. And looks like I didn't put that one, include that one. But the passage will be James 2, 15 through 17. So that is included on the list. James has called us now to be doers of the word. You remember very early on in the book, he's writing to Jews who have been dispersed throughout the whole region. They're believers. They're aliens and they're strangers in the land. And they're facing all kinds of problems and trials, not unlike you and I. And he's saying, you can expect trials in life. They're going to come. And I want you to learn to welcome them as friends. However dark that friend may be, he's there for a reason, to help teach you about your Savior, to help you to develop patience, that virtue of endurance and faith. And as you go through these trials, I want you to ask God for wisdom, because you're going to need wisdom to know how to apply God's truth in the particulars of your life. Now, don't be tempted to blame these trials upon God, because God's not tempting you. He's allowing you to be tested for your own growth. In fact, he's a good God, and he only gives good things to his children. So even the trials that you're about to experience are blessings, sometimes in disguise. Learn to be doers of the word and not just hearers who deceive themselves. Put your faith into practice in very real and tangible ways. Be very quick to hear, slow to react and respond, and to become angry and to speak. But take the mind of a disciple who's constantly learning from the Savior. And put your religion into practice in very practical ways, by bridling your tongue, by showing mercy and grace to those in need, and by keeping yourself pure so the world can see the contrast and you truly represent God in the world. Now, the next thing that James is going to do is he's going to take us into the family of God. He's going to say, this is how I want you to relate to one another as fellow Christians. This is now the application of your faith to the family. There's all kinds of people who are called from various walks of life. Some from North Adams, some from Williamstown, some from educated places, some from factories, some Jews and some Gentiles, all different races, some rich and some poor. You're all called to be part of the family. And this is the amazing thing about the family of God, is we're not a club. You know, clubs, they look for things in common where they can just all relate on the same level. You know, we all have children about the same age, or we're all from the same socioeconomic bracket, or, you know, whatever it is. We're not a club. We are the family of God. And so we're diverse. We hang with people that we wouldn't normally hang with, because Christ is in us and draws us together, and we feel a responsibility to one another. But there's always the temptation to revert back to the way it was, the way it is in the natural man. And the Jews in this culture carried with them the dignity and honor and respectability of the law. They were learned people, and they were among a people that were pretty much pagan. So how do you deal with that as they come to Christ? Well, there will be some winners and there will be some losers. And we all have our definitions and stereotypes of what that means. And so James is saying, I want to talk to you now about how you relate within the family of God. And the first thing I want you to notice is that you are not to be partial. You get this right in verse 1. Do not show favoritism. What is favoritism? Well, to give you an Old Testament illustration to help define this term, think back to Jacob and Joseph. Jacob showed partiality to his 11th son, Joseph. It says in Genesis 37, now Israel, whose name is Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Joseph had done nothing to deserve his favored position. He just happened to be the young son at the time. Jacob was partial in his love. He doled out more. He cared more deeply for Joseph. He made this very colored tunic to distinguish him. You know, Joseph was the guy who hung in the house and sort of took care of things, while the sons of his other wives lived out in the fields wearing these stinky robes caring for sheep. Yeah. Joseph was certainly treated with partiality and favoritism, and it bred jealousy, hatred, disharmony, murderous intentions. Eliminate the competition. Now, maybe you weren't the favored child and you knew it. Maybe you were. But maybe you lived in the shadow of a sibling. Didn't matter what you did, you're always being compared to the perfect child. Have you ever felt slighted? Maybe you were on an athletic team and the coach just didn't play you because you weren't part of the original team, first team. Or maybe you grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. You know, the people in that neighborhood just didn't get the respect. Or you had the wrong name. Or you weren't the sharpest tool in the shed, as Dave sometimes jokingly refers to himself. Although I think that's not very accurate. Maybe you didn't have the degrees after your name, and people with degrees in this area are respected. Maybe you just didn't have an athletic body. You know, you were awkward. You were a little bit puny. And it didn't take, you know, it took a long time for you to actually come into your own and be the person you are now. But you missed out. Or you weren't beautiful. Your sister, now, she was beautiful. And she always got the attention because beautiful people do. But you just didn't have the features that set you apart. Maybe you were treated differently because of the color of your skin. People automatically assume certain things about people just because they're members of a particular race. And we stereotype people. Now, I'm trying to get you to think, people, about how this is going to apply to you. So be honest. Let this filter through. There are a lot of ways or reasons why people show favoritism. We naturally gravitate toward the people that we're comfortable with, people who are like us, people that we share common interests with. And there are people that we've been told are not so desirable. You'll not benefit anything from that relationship. So just kind of, you know, don't be rude, but just kind of pass them by. Walk on the other side of the foyer. Don't really invest It's a little bit awkward because we don't really have much in common. And so you just sort of avoid them. You know what it's like. The New Living Translation says, you must never show snobbery. Snobbery is looking down on somebody because some particular trait is there that you deem undesirable, or because they do not serve your purposes in any way except to set into contrast what really is a good characteristic. Let me ask you this. Are you in? Are you one of the members? Our discriminating selection of traits and characteristics is based on a skewed perspective at best, a human perspective. Samuel the prophet summed it up best when he said, man looks at the outward appearance, but God judges the heart. You know, it was at a time when Saul was chosen to be king, head and shoulders above everyone else. Obviously, he was the man. But God dissed him and said, you're not the man. You have been unfaithful to me. I'm going to choose this ruddy little complected kid from the fields, and I'm going to anoint him to be king because he's a man after my own heart. What is God looking for? Not what we look for. He's looking at the heart. Our passage today surrounds the context of the church. The Jews of their culture wanted their church to look good, present well, come off as a home where winners congregated, and where others could become winners if they just sort of conformed to the rest of us. James addresses this problem in purely hypothetical terms to begin with. He says, suppose a man, and this is a very safe way to address a problem, you know, in hypothetical terms. It's not so directly related to me. A man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. Now, let's just say that they both come in at about the same time. I'm going to take a little bit of liberty with the text here to try to help us understand how this might fit into our context. They both come in at about the same time, and the place is packed. You know, there is only one seat left, and it's up next to Sugi. You know, it's right there in the front. And the shabby guy is dressed there, hanging back in the shadows. He's a bit reluctant and reticent, self-conscious about his appearance and his odor. And we are a bit uncomfortable with it, too. And there's all those fine upstanding citizens standing and swaying to the music and praising God, worshiping freely. And you're the usher. And you know that this Sunday morning worship hour is going to go on cable TV, as it does every week. That spot up there would probably best be served by Mr. Gold. You know, the guy with the gold ring on his finger. And wow, he's, you know, he would make us look good. Well, Mr. Shabby, he wouldn't feel comfortable up there anyway, walking by all those people on the way up and feeling self-conscious. Let's just kind of keep him here for a moment and figure out what to do. You know, if Mr. Gold isn't sat up front, he may feel offended. And if he's offended, he may just walk out thinking there's not enough room for him. And we're giving respect to Mr. Shabby. And, you know, he could be one of those catalysts for church growth. Think of the affluent friends that he may be associated with and his sphere of influence. Ah, that's the key to real church growth. And your mind is going in all these directions in just a moment's time. And before you know it, with a smile on your face, you're leading Mr. Gold up to that place right next to Mr. Sugi. And he is a good representation of our church. Well, you look back at Mr. Shabby and you think, now what do I do with Mr. Shabby? I know. We'll just sit him back here by the sound booth. There's not any other place. Maybe over there on the table. No, he could scratch the surface. That was a nice table that Mr. West made. I know. Out in the foyer, we have TV. First, front row seat right there. It's just like he's right up there. We'll just sit him out there, set him up in a chair. You know, a nice cushed chair. Safe distance from the rest of us. And so the problem is solved. Mr. Gold in his Hollister t-shirt and his Jeremy Lin's basketball sneakers is comfortable up front. And Mr. Shabby, well, he's content where he is too, because after all, he wouldn't want to be marched up in front of everyone. Discrimination is a real problem in the Church of Jesus Christ. We discriminate in many ways. What James says is that this is sin. This isn't just a bad idea. This isn't something to minimize. The world segregates and separates. But the church is to turn that on its head and to welcome everyone as brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to take this a little bit deeper. How many of you here feel like you're not on the inner circle of Community Bible Church? Now, you're not quite sure what goes on behind closed doors. You know, you have learned your place over time, that you're sort of somewhere on the periphery. And as long as you don't make waves or do things that are too weird, people leave you alone. But, you know, as far as ministry goes, as far as actually understanding the workings, you're not really sure where you fit into that. So you just kind of resign yourself and sit back and just soak in the good worship and what you have learned to expect. Because you obviously have not been included in the inner circle. You may feel that way. And if you do, shame on us, because you are a brother and a sister deserving respect and dignity. Do not resign yourselves to shallow relationships. James addresses us twice here as brothers. That means we're part of a family, and we need to embrace each other as a family. The second thing he says is get God's perspective. Get God's perspective on these who come into your church. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. He has chosen the poor, the excluded, the not so wise, the not so intelligent, the not so rich, the common people. In fact, Paul makes a point of this, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians, he says, God has chosen not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the invisible things. Wow! This is our God. He chose me. Can you imagine me preaching to you? I don't even like to be in front of people. God chose me. God chose you. Why? So that he can demonstrate his grace through us. The power of God, not the eloquence of man, not the polish of people, not the intelligence, but the power of a God who is gracious and merciful and kind. That's our God. He turns the world on its head and shows us a different way. And this is why, after the Spirit came down at Pentecost, Peter and John are defending the gospel in front of the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the rulers of the people, the elders. They're all right there and they're examining Peter and John. And Peter, it's noted by them, these are uneducated people. These are untrained men. And the response of the leaders is amazement. Read Acts chapter 4. They're amazed. And what does Peter say? I just got to read this to you. Peter says, filled with the Holy Spirit, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you, by the way, crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And, jumping a verse ahead, there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, that is not the way the scribes and Pharisees taught. They referred to this commentary and that church father. Peter talked just like Jesus, with confidence and boldness, a demonstration of God's power. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. He has not promised them earthly wealth. He has not promised the poor ease from suffering. He has not promised us a comfortable life. He has not promised us health or safety. He has promised us faith, to be rich in faith. You look at our poor brothers in Nigeria. In the northern part of Nigeria, it's northern Muslim country. And they are suffering for their faith. As they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they are being slaughtered for the sake of Jesus. And yet they do not shrink back. They continue to hold firm in their faith. The rich in faith believe that God will provide for them. They are aware of their disadvantage. They are dependent upon the generosity and help of others. They are more apt to pray and to put God to the test to care for their every single need. And they're more likely to acknowledge God in every act of mercy than to take the credit themselves. Paul says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and clothing, with these we shall learn to be content. The poor travel lightly, they're rich in faith, and their eyes are on the horizon to their hope in Christ. Secondly, he says, the poor are also heirs of the kingdom. God has prepared a place for them. Now, do not confuse this. He does not say that just because you're poor, you qualify for eternal life. He says, to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. So it is the poor who have faith in Jesus who are saved. Not the poor necessarily in general, because you know poor people who are swindlers, who are lazy, who are drunks, and they just kind of whittle away their lives. But God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. Now, the rich have a more difficult time, don't they? Jesus said, in fact, it's easier for a rich man to it is harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, because he trusts in his riches. But the poor who love Jesus anticipate that one bright spot on the horizon, and they focus on the kingdom. The poor understand that in that kingdom there will be the absence of sickness, sorrow, suffering, pain, guilt, shame, grief, loss, all the things that we have experienced here. They will not experience there. And in addition, they will be face to face with their Savior. They will be with the saints of all ages. They will be in eternal bliss. There will be none of the consequences of sin. The kingdom of God is being populated with those who are poor and rich in faith. In addition to this, James writes, he says, You have insulted the poor, but you have given preference to the rich. Is it not the rich who are persecuting and exploiting you? They're offering them loans at high interest rates, and when they could not be repaid, they would drag them to court. And instead of giving the rich their proper place, they would actually give the respect and honor to the rich. James writes, these are the ones who are slandering the name of Christ. You should give respect to those whom God respects. The third point is live out the royal law in verses 8 through 12. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. The law here is referred to as the royal law, or the law of the king, the law of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's the law of love. You may recall one day a lawyer came up to Jesus and asked Christ how he could gain eternal life. It's recorded in Luke chapter 10. And when Jesus asked him what the two greatest commands were, he piped right back and he said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Quoted from Deuteronomy, from Leviticus, he knew the law. It was a law of love. But wishing to excuse himself, he said, but who is my neighbor? To which Jesus replied, there was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Down meaning elevation wise. Jerusalem was about 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho was about 800 feet below sea level. 3,300 feet difference, about the top of Mount Greylock. Over a distance of about 17 miles through a treacherous terrain. We had to walk very tenuously to get down the mountain to Jericho, on a road that was called the Way of Blood. Highwaymen lined the road at different places. They were not road workers. They were men whom history tells us Herod had laid off after doing some of his projects, construction projects. They were without work, and so they resorted to thievery and robbery. Lurking in the shadows, this man from Jerusalem is overtaken by a band. They surround him. They beat him. They strip him. They leave him half dead. They take all his goods. There he lies in a pool of blood, gasping for breath, hardly conscious. And along comes a priest on the same road, to the place where the poor wretch lies. There are about 12,000 priests and Levites in this area at the time between Jericho and Jerusalem. They would travel back and forth to perform their responsibilities in the temple. The priests were the ones who represented God to the people. They would take the law and they would parse it and they would apply it and they would teach it so that the people understood exactly what God expected of them. They were holy men. They represented God to the people and the people to God. The priest comes along and he sees the person lying there on the road. His radar had revealed a situation on the right. Situations come at the very worst of times. Situations are risky. Situations are costly. Situations are messy. He has a standard protocol for such situations. He's already thought this one out. Traffic must keep moving. Stay to the left. We don't want any bottlenecks, no gawkers. Stay on task. There may be someone hurt. It looks like he's probably dead. I don't want to look too long. It may somehow affect my conscience. And so he keeps on moving, figuring, well, he's probably dead. Why should I stop and help one person when there are probably hundreds waiting for me to bless them with the word? I've got responsibilities. One or hundreds, it's a no-brainer. He travels on his way. The Levite comes along. Levites were temple assistants. The whole tribe of Levites was designated. They did not have any inheritance in the land because God was their inheritance. These are spiritual people. These are the worship team leaders. These are the deacons. These are the people who serve. These are spiritual people. He comes along and he decides to walk the other way as well. Give him a wide berth. What's wrong with this picture, folks? These were the ones who were specifically called to minister to people, and yet they were unwilling to stop and be inconvenienced. Oh, I feel so convicted when I read this. I feel like I'm looking in the mirror. How many times do I hear or know of someone in need, and I just rationalize that it's just not convenient? It's not the right time. There's other things to do. You know what I mean? And so people continue to get hurt. I just thought of a situation. I stopped at a gas station. I was running way behind for an appointment. And there was this, it was one of those guys serves you, you know, because you get money back for your Stop and Shop card. And those are the places I try to frequent. And he's just doing the whole thing. There's cars at every single pump. I'm waiting there for a long time. And I'm getting kind of ticked. I'm thinking, my gosh, I've got things to do. And finally, there was this little voice in my heart that said, give this guy a tip and tell him he's doing a good job. And oh, that's not what I want to say. And so I pull out my wallet, I take a couple bucks, you know, and finally comes over to me. I roll down the window, I say, please, you know, give me such and such amount of, you know, dollars worth. And here's a tip. You're doing a great job. I just want you to know that you're doing a great job of multitasking. And he just stopped and he said, I appreciate that. The guy before you just really chewed me out because of he didn't get his 10 cents off his gallon. And he went on and on. And I sat there afterward and I felt very humbled. I thought, you know, I was going to be that guy too. And what this guy needed, even though it looked like he didn't really care in the way that he was handling things, he needed somebody to acknowledge what he's doing. He's needy. The Samaritan comes along. He's not respected among the Jewish people. This guy on the side of the road is a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan, and he doesn't even respect me. Those people won't have anything to do with me. They think I'm a half-breed. Well, you got what you got coming to you, buddy, because that's not what he had in mind. It said he had compassion on this person. He didn't see him as a Jew. He didn't see his race. He didn't see his gender. He didn't see his color. What he saw was a person in need, a heap on the ground. And his heart went out and he followed his heart of compassion. And he stopped his beast and he actually had to take off his merchandise. He had wine. He had oil. He was probably a merchant going down to Jericho. And without fear of those who are probably still lurking in the shadows, he unpacks his mule. He bends down. He gets dirty. He pours oil and wine over the wounds. He wipes him off and puts bandages on him. And then he picks him up, you know, gets all that gunk all over him. And he puts him on his beast. Not a very good business presentation for the appointment that he's got. You know what I'm talking about? And then after he's on his beast, he walks beside the Jew on his beast. He, the Samaritan, walking next to the snobby Jew. And his friends probably are watching him as he passes and entering into the town. And they're probably thinking, or so he thinks, what are you, brown noser? You know, what are you doing? You know, don't you understand? This is not conventional. There's no expectations on you to take care of him. Jesus is making a point. This is the neighbor. And this is the attitude that we're to have toward all. An attitude of love and service. He turns the world system on its head and he says, the last shall be first. And those who choose to be the servant of all shall be elevated in the kingdom of God. It is the poor who are rich in faith, and they shall inherit the kingdom. They shall be a kingdom of priests unto our God. As we read in Revelation 1. What a great God we have. What an amazing God we have. He wants us to have that same heart. You see, what was happening in the church, this prejudice, this partiality, was not to be minimized. It's sin. It's nothing less than evil. He says, you have become judges with evil motives. You say, the same law that says you shall not commit adultery also says you shall not murder. Now, you can commit adultery and not get in trouble with the law. If you murder someone, you will be in trouble with the law. So adultery, we say, well, it's not a good idea. Murder, we say, hey, no. But he says, if you break any one point of the law, whether it's severe or not, you have become a lawbreaker, a judge with evil motives. And partiality is right there with them all. So, folks, I think we need to take inventory. Who are we sort of excluding from our circle of affection and love? They don't really fit in to my world. They're brothers in Christ, granted. But they just don't really fit in to my circle. That's sin. That is sin, and it needs to be dealt with. Cut out with a surgical knife. Discarded. In conclusion, he says, keep judgment in mind. Act and speak as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. This is the puncher, okay, guys? We are to be led by the royal law, which is the law of love, and we are to keep in mind that someday we shall give an account before the Lord. And what is he going to judge us by? He's going to judge us by the royal law. The royal law which emphasizes mercy. He says it right here in the text. He tells us, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, when we stand before the Lord, how do we want him to treat us? How did we treat others? Did we forgive those who offended us? Did we exercise and dispense mercy in our relationships? Did we show compassion? Did we go to that person in need, bend down and get dirty to take care of them, spend time with them? Invest in them? Or do we say, it doesn't fit into my schedule. I got other things to do. I've got other expectations. Keep on task. I've got things to do. Show mercy, and mercy shall be shown to you. Withhold mercy, and it shall be withheld from you. There is a fear that needs to come upon the Church of Jesus Christ in these days, that we shall all stand before our Lord and give an account for what he has entrusted to us. He has entrusted to us the body of Christ. And the key mark of the Christian is that they shall know we are Christians by our love, that we love one another intensely, not just in word, but in deed, in attitude. My challenge to us is, who are we excluding from our circle? Who don't we feel comfortable with? For one reason or another, let's step out beyond our comfort zone. Let's get dirty. Let's get messed up. Let's get inconvenienced. Let's show love and mercy to all. Let's pray. Our Father, we just pray and ask that this message from James will touch our hearts, and that you will challenge us, Lord, today with those prejudices and partial attitudes and attitudes of favoritism that so characterize our lives. We pray that you'll help us to break down these barriers, to rid out these evil thoughts, and to stop being judges of people. For you look at the heart and not the appearance. Help us to see as you see, and to exercise and dispense your grace as you do. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.